This morning we continue our series on knowing God as Father, and what we'll be talking about today is living in Abba's love, living in Abba's love. And that necessitates that we'll need to spend a little bit of time thinking about what that word Abba means, and where that word has come from, and what it means for any man or woman or boy or girl to know God as their Abba. But the thing that is inescapable in the New Testament is that that word Abba, coming to know God as our Abba, is inseparable from knowing God as love. Knowing that God has loved us, knowing that God goes on loving us, knowing that God has always been love, that everything he has ever done is the work of love, everything he will ever do is the work of love. And therefore, to know God as our Abba is the relational side, so to speak, of a child in relationship to the Father who has been secured in Abba's love. And so when we come to think about what it means for us to live in relationship to God as our Abba, we must also, on the other side of that, and one with that, inseparable from it, realise that when we talk about these things, we are talking about coming to know that God is love. Now, sometimes in your life, any person's life, the plough goes a bit deep, doesn't it? Sometimes the Lord sets the depth on the plough that it goes deeper than it does at other times, and sometimes when that plough goes very deep, you find a little bit of subsoil coming up, and you find a little bit of rocky ground and a few other things come up as well. And sometimes when that happens we're surprised by what we still find in our hearts in relationship to our own upbringing, our own fathers in particular, our own experience of parenthood or lack of it. And we discover fairly quickly, as a friend of mine said in a conversation this week, that our childhood is always with us. You see, don't you, sometimes your dad emerging in what you do, and you see sometimes your mum emerging in what you do, and then sometimes you see in the response of your children the things that they that used to happen in your home. But from some points of view, our childhood is always with us. And particularly when we come to this matter of fatherhood, we need to realise that though that is true, there is a revelation of the Father which takes us beyond anything we've ever experienced before. So we need not be limited by the limitations of fatherhood we've known, because the Father who's come to us in Christ is not like any of our fathers, nor is he like all of our fathers put together. He is the true Father, and his fatherhood has to redeem all of our understanding of fatherhood and motherhood and familyhood. Now, I say that because when we come to think about this relationship with God as our Abba and living in the love of Abba, it is a difficult thing for our hearts and minds and consciences to grasp, partly because we, in our own experience, have never had that sort of secure relationship with any human being. Sometimes, particularly as we've looked at our own earthly fathers, we found them a little bit capricious. We don't know what sort of mood they'll be in when we meet them, when they come home from work, or when we go to see them where they are. Particularly when we have not behaved as we ought, and your mother has something ringing in your ears like the day that I smashed one of the shed windows. Just wait till your father gets home. And all of those things we can carry with us over into our relationship with Abba. And then along with that, we have the clinging nature of our sin, which expresses itself in doubt of the Father's goodness towards us, which expresses itself in lack of assurance of the Father's love, and which also expresses itself in the lack of assurance of the totality of the forgiveness of our sins. Now, in recent weeks, I've been rereading Martin Luther, particularly the 1535 commentary on Galatians. And if you've never read Luther, or if you've never read the 1535 commentary on Galatians, can I suggest you do so? As I was saying to a friend not long ago, if you are looking to get sort of your theological formulations all tidy and get all of your doctrinal systems in order, then just move along a little bit and go on for another 100 and 150 years and read the Lutheran scholastics or the Reformed Puritans. But when you read Luther right at the forefront of the Reformation and you've got a bleeding and troubled heart, it just speaks. The gospel comes in great power through the earthen vessel that he was into the earthen vessels that we are. And I said to someone, I think as I get older I'm becoming more Lutheran rather than less. But let me read to you a couple of passages which relate to the foundation of what we're talking about today. Luther is here commenting on a passage from Galatians chapter 3 about Christ having become a curse for us. And he says, because according to the law, every thief should have been hanged, therefore according to the law of Moses, Christ himself should be hanged. For he bore the person of a sinner and a thief. Not of one, but of all sinners and thieves. For we are sinners, and we are thieves, and we are worthy of death and eternal damnation. But Christ took all our sins upon himself, and for them he died on the cross. Therefore it was appropriate for him to become as a thief, as Isaiah says, to be numbered with the transgressors, to be found among the thieves. And all the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief. Now you've got to listen to this really carefully. All the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc., than there has ever been in the world. He's not acting in his own person now. Now he is not the Son of God born of the Virgin, but he is a sinner who has and bears the sins of Paul the blasphemer, the persecutor, the assaulter, of Peter who denied Christ, of David who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In short, he has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. Therefore, this general law of Moses included him, although he was innocent as far as his own person was concerned, for it found him among sinners and thieves. And then he speaks in this way. This knowledge of Christ is a most delightful comfort of the law. This knowledge of Christ is a most delightful comfort that Christ became a curse for us to set us free from the curse of the law. He says, But Christ is wrapped up in our flesh and blood, so we must wrap him and know him to be wrapped up in our sins, our curse, and our death, and everything evil. John the Baptist called Christ the Lamb of God. He is, of course, innocent, because he is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. But because he bears the sins of the world, his innocence is pressed down with the sins and the guilt of the entire world. Whatever sins I or you or all of us have committed or may commit in the future, they are as much Christ's own as if he had committed them himself. In short, our sin must be Christ's sin, or we shall perish eternally. This is our highest comfort, to clothe and wrap Christ this way in my sins, your sins, the sins of the entire world, and in this way to see him bearing away all of his sins, all of our sins. Then he goes on to apply that, and the application is just beautiful, but the truth is fantastic, isn't it? So in 1 John chapter 3, John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." After last week's sermon, where we were talking about knowing the Father in the cross, someone said, "I've always thought that the cross was primarily a work of Christ, a work of the Son. But in fact, primarily it's the work of the Father. It's the Father sending, it's the Father reconciling, it's the Father loving. It's the Father making atonement. It's the Father obliterating guilt. It's the Father drawing us near when we had been far off. It's the Father, you remember what we said from last week from P.T. Forsyth, who is doing the greatest deed that has ever been done behind our backs. And the mystery of that, as the Father is in relationship to the Son by the Spirit in the depths of that cross, is beyond our telling. But we know that in that work, the Father has done everything necessary to settle all of his children in his household and to grant them all by grace through faith union with Christ, so that in Christ all of the Father's affection is ours. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we, that is, even we, even people like you and me, even people like David or Peter or Saul the persecutor, even we should be called, named, adopted, given the status and grace and mercy of being children of God." Because the "we," and Luther in his commentary at various points makes much of the pronouns. He says, when Christ was given for our sin, you take that word "our" very, very personally. When the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, you take that "me" very personally. Don't think about what it means for someone else. Don't think about what it means for someone who lived in the Old Testament. Think of what it means for me, for us, our sins. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. Take those pronouns personally to yourself. Because it is, as an old friend of mine once said, probably the greatest and hardest battle of faith, to know for a certainty that God really, 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 really loves you, and that your sins really, 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 really are all gone, and your guilt is completely obliterated, and everything that would ever separate you from the love of God has been taken out of the way, having been crucified in his Son, so that your relationship with him in Christ is as settled, as secure as Christ's relationship with the Father is settled and secure. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. On us, beloved, take that pronoun personally, that we, even we, should be called the children of God. And then in 1 John chapter 4, in part of the reading that we've read, John says that fear involves punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. Now that means not that there's anything wrong with the love of God in its ability to perfect. It's in our apprehension and understanding of that, that somehow we've not fully and finally seen how total that work is. And in order to emphasize that, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 says, just as he is, that is Christ, just as Christ is in the world, so are we with regard to judgment. Because what clouds and colours the face of the Father for us, what brings us doubt and fear, and what brings us into a place where we think that he might just as well kill us as have mercy on us, is where we think somehow there is still something left to be worked out, where there is some punishment that is due to us that has somehow not already been born in Christ's body on the tree. But the Apostle John makes a very bold statement in relationship to that judgment of God the Father. He says, as he is, that is, as Jesus is, so are we in this world with regard to judgment. And the point that he's making there is that the Father, who has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, this Father in the Son, by the power of the Spirit, has done everything that is needful and necessary for the Father's wrath to be obliterated, for our guilt to be removed, for sin to be destroyed, and for there to be no barrier between us and him, so that we have access now. Remember, we spoke about having access a couple of weeks ago. But that access is in and through Christ, and you must learn, as Luther said, we must learn to wrap ourselves in Christ. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? To realize that when Christ was on that cross, he had wrapped himself in us. He had wrapped himself in all of our sin. He had wrapped himself in all of the wrath and judgment of God upon our sin. He had wrapped himself in our guilt. And when he cries, it is finished, beloved, it's finished. And now faith says, yes, I hear the terrible cries of the law and the conscience and sin and death. I hear the accuser breathing down my neck. I have the slanderer upon me all the time. But Christ is greater than all, because Christ has wrapped himself in my sins. And so Luther makes much of the fact that your security, your refuge, your hiding place is Christ. And in Christ, you are at home with God the Father. And so, beloved, we come to know the love of God the Father in the finished work that he has accomplished in the cross. Now that love is contrary to all human experiences of love. It's contrary to all expectations and rights. From one point of view, it's even contrary, to speak rather paradoxically, even to the law of God itself. But that love is the love with which we have been loved, and we experience that love by grace, in that we are freely given what we do not earn, and we experience that love as mercy, in that we do not receive what we actually deserve. And as we know that that love has come to us in grace and in mercy, so we come to know the Father's favour rests upon us. And in a passage which I haven't read, Luther in another place says, we must therefore learn diligently that all of our person, in all of its offices, that's all its actions in the world, all of our person is pleasing to God. Now, I wonder how often we actually consciously think that. Or whether we sometimes think it would be nice if it were so. Or one day it may be so. And as soon as we think it would be nice if, or one day perhaps it may be, then at that point we are driven back into a system that's going to drive us into deep despair. But when God says to Christ, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," then everyone in who is in the beloved Son is well pleasing to God. He doesn't judge our lives, beloved, by chronology. He has judged us all completely in Christ. He has in Christ entered our lives from conception to death, and the whole lot has been taken and judged in Christ. Not just for us, but as Luther was pointing to John chapter 1, for the world. And so we regard no man now according to the flesh, says the Apostle Paul in another place. We don't regard ourselves according to the flesh anymore. Don't make any judgments about where we are according, because our judgments about ourselves, about the world, about everyone, if any man is in Christ, is a new creation. And why do we look at ourselves as though we're not? And why do we look at others as though they're not? No, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away. All things have become new. And so in Christ, you're a new, free, fully adopted, loved Son, over whom the Father rejoices, and in whom he takes delight, and with whom he's well pleased, and for whom he brings out the fattened calf, and on whom he places a ring on your finger, and a cloak on your shoulder, and sandals on your feet, and for whom he throws a party that the whole of the creation would rejoice in the adoption of the sons of God. And the elder brother stands with us and says, "Look at these children whom the Father has given me," and the Father face shines upon us, and as we said in the poem that you see on the back of the bulletin today, but don't look at it now, does the Father chuckle over us as he sees us all seated around the table? Does he look at us playing in the sandpit, so to speak, squabbling over all the little things we squabble over? And he has this magnificent banquet set before us. Is that the way you see the Father? Or do you still come somehow half-covered, cowering? Do you still come somehow feeling that there is something, perhaps, that might emerge from your own heart or from other circumstance or situation that will cause you to stumble and fall to such a point that the Father would no longer love you? Beloved, if that's where our hearts are, we'll always be afflicted by anxiety and fear and terror. Because those things get into your heart and your mind and your conscience, and once they're in there, you can't get them out. The only thing that can remove them from there is Christ crucified and the Father's love in his Son. And as you come to know the reality of that full and total completed work of the whole Godhead on your Godhead on behalf in the cross, as you come to know that by the Spirit as it bursts out into your heart by faith, you grasp it with both hands and you live in that place under the hearing of your word. Now Luther says this is a very elusive thing. He says, "I've been teaching this for many years and I still find it elusive." And I read Luther at that point and think, amen, I still find it elusive. Because half of our very selves opposes it. The whole world system opposes it. Everything in the law and the conscience opposes it. And beloved, also there's just a bit of fear that we might be too free. But if these things are true, you could almost start enjoying life, couldn't you? You could almost live with confidence in your Father's household. I was talking to a friend many years ago, and we in Scotland lived out in the country, had a fairly big area of land in which the little children, as they were then, could play and make tire swings and do all the things they do. Don't know what they did, didn't see half of it. But there was also a road. And I was talking with a friend one morning after we'd been praying together about the Father's tender care for us. And he said, I used to think that I had to live my life walking on a knife edge of the law. And as I walked on the knife edge of the law, if I just put a foot one way, wrong or the other, something catastrophic would happen. And then it was a long way back to get back onto the tightrope again. But in certain things that had happened and come to him, which I won't relate now, he said, I've now come to see that it's much more like where we are. There's a whole garden. But the Father doesn't let them run out onto the road. There's a whole garden. But the Father doesn't let you run out onto the road. It's a beautiful picture. So where your heart, this sounds very John Piperish, but where your heart finds joy and peace, it's where the Father's led you to. And you know, if something's illicit, it's not going to leave you filled with joy and peace, it's just going to leave you empty. And that's part of the Father's not letting you run out onto the road. But you find the joy and the peace and the fullness and the righteousness of Christ as you move through the garden. And when you're falling down a bit of a rabbit hole, as we have in some of those places, there's a Father. And his name is Abba. Abba, Father. Now we need to know where that word comes from. It is significant that it's used by Paul twice. We're going to come back to other references, once in Galatians and once in Romans. Paul uses the word Abba. He uses it in Galatians chapter 3 in the language of adoption. And we're not fully sure of the entire background. We don't have all of the data from all of the ancient Greco-Roman world. But what Paul seems to be saying is this, that in certain settings, particularly perhaps those of someone who was the child of a very wealthy paterfamilias, that is the lord and father of a whole extensive estate, sort of like a patrician or someone of high birth, there were people within that household who were slaves of the father, and they did only the father's will because they were slaves. And in doing the father's will, even though it seemed for a certain time that things were very hard and that the children were experiencing great suffering, everything was underneath the father's plan and purpose. And in Galatians chapter 3, the end of that passage into chapter 4, Paul's speaking in this way. He says, you as children lived for a time on the whole estate, all the fathers, and all going to be yours by deed and gift in inheritance. But when you lived there, you lived under the domination of one of the father's slaves. The father had ordered that. It wasn't accidental. He had placed this slave over you. That slave, Paul says, was the law. Because it enslaved your conscience, it enslaved your heart, it enslaved you to the curse of the law, it enslaved you to fear, and it enslaved you to a lack of ever being free, which is another way of speaking about being enslaved, isn't it? A lack of ever being free. Now, in the old systems in Rome, they had a slave who did that sort of function. We get an English word from the Greek word that's here. We talk about pedagogy, you know, the teaching styles. A pedagogue is someone who teaches. It comes from the word here. You were under one of these slaves who was a pedagogue for you, The point is not that the slave taught you arithmetic or spelling or whatever, even though they did do that, but the young child experienced life as a slave under the slave. So when the pedagogue said it was time to get up, it was time to get up. When it was time to get your school books out or your slate, it was time to get your slate out. When it was time to do your physical exercise, it was time to do your physical exercise. You had no choice. You lived as a slave, under a slave, and there was no freedom of movement for you because you were just slaves, but all within the Father's household. That's okay. But in the fullness of time, when the time was appointed by the Father, and here he's referring to a practice of coming into a majority, which he sort of speaks about as an adoption, which he does speak about as an adoption, you received the full adoption as sons. He says that your life didn't differ from a slave, even though you were technically the heir of everything in the estate. You lived as a slave under a slave, even though you were there still the son of the Father. But at a time set by the Father, there was a time when that child came to a position where they were released from the tutelage of the pedagogue, when they stepped out from under the shadow of the slave, when they emerged into the full liberty of sonship, where the whole estate was theirs, where they were co-heirs with the Father of the whole household, and where they ruled over the slave under whom they had just been enslaved. Paul says, that's what's happened in the gospel. You've been kept under slavery, under the law, under the curse, under the conscience that could never be satisfied. You've been kept under wrath and judgment. You've been kept under the hammer, knowing that by works of the law you cannot please God. Through the law has come the knowledge of sin, and you've been under it and under it and under it. But now, in a time set by the Father, the time of his fullness, he sent forth his Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, so he inherited and shared in that condition of slavery, not in himself, but as he became numbered with the transgressors, as we saw. Bearing the judgment and curse of the law, bearing the propitiation that was needed in the cross, bearing everything that would separate us from our inheritance, he came born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might, what? Receive redemption, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And if you are sons, then you are heirs. And if you're heirs, then you are fellow citizens in God's household, to import a phrase from Ephesians. Now, where do you see yourself to be today? Where do you know yourself to be? In Christ, beloved, you are heirs with Christ. In Christ, you are full co-heirs. In Christ, of the whole estate. In Christ, you have been brought into freedom. And from Christ, you now receive all of the totality of the status of an adopted son. But is your heart and mind and conscience still living under the slavery? Because if it's still living under the slavery, because you are heirs, you cry, Abba. Abba is not a cry that comes from slavery. So what does the word Abba mean? It's indubitable, it's beyond doubt, that the word Abba comes from childhood. A friend of mine had compiled a list of words from various countries where he's spoken over the years for children referring to their father. And they all have that sort of tone about them. Baba, Papa, Opa, and so on. There's a whole list of them. But if you hear them, they are the earliest vocalizations. Now, that word Abba comes from childhood. It doesn't stay childish. but it comes from childhood. Because later, older sons also called their father Abba, just like you might be a 35-year-old man and still call your dad Dad. But it's not childish, it's mature, but it comes from there, doesn't it? And they also sometimes use that word Abba to speak of rabbis or teachers. But it comes from childhood. And it reminds us that no matter how old we grow, in relationship to Abba, we are all children. The oldest among us here is still a little child in the kingdom. The oldest among us is still one who needs to be taken by the hand. And you get the beautiful picture of God leading Israel. I taught Israel to walk. I led him by the hand. You get the beautiful picture in other places of God dandling his child on his knee. You get him carrying him on his shoulders. You get him leading him and guiding him and protecting him and guarding him. Luther, in another place that I'd read this week, says when one of the children is attacked by a wild dog, the father doesn't get angry with the child. He gets angry with the dog and drives him up and drives him off and then draws the child onto his knee to give him sweet comfort. I mean, can you see yourself in that way in relationship to the father? Many years ago, I was in a prayer meeting with someone in the house that's just at the end of the driveway there. There was a group of us praying, and we were kneeling down by the side of the chairs, and one of the men said, "I love to pray in this posture because I always think of myself as a little child with my head on my father's lap and his hand on the back of my head, just stroking me as I pray." Is that the way you think of God? Now, you might be 75 or 96, as one of our distance learning students was in Highland Theological College. It's never too late, beloved. But even if you're 96, you're a little child. And the paradox of the kingdom of heaven is that the more mature you become, the more you're aware of how childlike you are. And that word Abba, which was common in the household, came from childhood, continued all the way through adulthood. But that word never, until Jesus used it, that word was never used of God. It's never used of God because it seemed too close, too personal, too near, too intimate, too warm, too presumptive. But when Jesus used it, and the New Testament scholars are pretty much united on the fact that that word underlies every use of his word, Father. Abba is an untranslatable Aramaic word, and the Bible was translated or expressed in Greek, and so Abba is underneath the whole lot. But when Jesus said Abba, the disciples said, "Oh, teach us to pray. We've never heard prayer like this. So when you pray, pray this way. Our Father." And Jesus knew the great bestowal that would come as he went to that cross and he bore their sins and he washed away the sin of the world in his body on the tree. He knew that the great bestowal that would come would be a flood of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, because he's the Spirit of the Father, poured out through the Son on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit would bring the Father into our hearts. and the Spirit would bring the Son of the Father into our hearts, and the Spirit in the Son would tell us, this one is Abba. That God, the Almighty, the King of creation, is Abba. And that your relationship to Him is an Abba relationship and a child relationship. And you can flee to Abba. When the dog's barking at your heels, you can hide yourself in Abba's arms. When all of the threats and terrors of the law and the things under which you laboured under the curse come to bother you at 3 o'clock in the morning, you can find your refuge in Abba. Because that's where you are, and that's where you'll always be, because you are in me and I am in Him. I wrapped you up in me when I went to that cross, and now you are wrapped up in me in the bosom of the Father, that where I am you may be also, and your whole life as a child of God is lived under the title Abba Father. And at times when the plough goes deep and things are very perplexing and all the subsoils come up and it's darkness, you can say, Abba, Abba, Abba. And in times when the joy and the ecstasy are overwhelming, you say, Abba, Abba, Abba. And you live in the settled assurance that that Abba loves you. And that Abba will never turn you away. And that Abba is not monitoring your progress as though you're walking on a tightrope across the law from one place to another. That Abba has brought you into paradise. And that's where you live. The world, the flesh, the devil, the law, your own conscience, they'll tell you a million times a day that that's where you don't live. But that's where you live. It's where you are. In Him, Abba, we live and move and have our being. We live in Abba. We die in Abba. We rejoice in Abba. We weep in Abba. We bring our heartaches and tears and perplexities to Abba. And the marvellous thing is this, that Abba never gets tired of us coming. And when sometimes our fathers have said, oh, for goodness sake, grow up. Or when our fathers have sometimes just lashed out in anger because they can't be bothered. Beloved, all of the wrath of Abba has been removed in this cross. All of our sin has been taken away. All of the judgment's been enacted. So Abba becomes our home. He does not just provide us a home. He becomes our home. He is our dwelling place through all generations. He is our dwelling place. The church of God at Thessalonica, who is in God the Father. Now, we've been banging away at this all morning and our time's gone. But just somewhere around the edge of your mind and your conscience and all of the darkness is the light beginning to break through. And is your heart almost starting to be a bit free and rejoicing? And is it possible that you could go out for the rest of this day and think, Abba really loves me? I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but all four Gospels speak of a great exchange that happened at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate said, who shall I release to you? And the choice was Jesus and Barabbas. But I don't know if you ever noticed what Barabbas means. Ba'er means son of. So Bar Kokhba, for example, or Bar Jonas. But Bar who? Son of? Bar Rabba, Abba. Do you think Barabbas saw himself as a son of Abba? He was a hated insurrectionist, he was a murderer, he was a violent criminal. There's a picture there, beloved. We've all been sons of Abba. And we've been sons of Abba in deep rebellion and hatred. And at the right time, at a time appointed by the Father, he sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, the Barabbases of us all, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, you are heirs. And because you are sons in the spirit of the Father, you cry, Abba. And I just don't know whatever happened to Barabbas, we're never told. But we've just got this beautiful little picture of the Son of the Father's love being given in exchange for a son who was truly a son of Abba by creation, but in his whole life had just rebelled. And I think in that little picture the Holy Spirit has preserved for us something beautiful. He says, look, that's where you all have been. There's none of us here who's not a Barabbas. But would it not be true for us that all of us here this morning are now sons of Abba in the proper sense? And the affection that he's bestowed upon us in Christ is irremovable. What's going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus?